Get your Bible out and turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. When you search the Bible on every word like please, pleased, pleasant, you find that the one who pleases God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing pleases God the Father like God the Son. You'll understand why I said that here in just a minute. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." God always does as he pleases. You may think you're doing what you please, but you'll never be able to. If you want to live your life for the Lord, you'll never be able to do that like you want to. If you want to sin, you won't be able to sin the way you want to sin without consequences and judgment reaping what you've sowed. But the other side of that, in other words, we can never do all that we please, but God always does what he pleases. God always does what he pleases. Do you know why there's 7 days in a week? Because God wanted it that way. Do you know why there's one sun, one moon, and a bunch of stars? Because God wanted it that way. God's creation is what God wanted to do, and he has done what pleased him. I don't need any evolutionary fairy tale, because I believe that God does what he pleases. You're in Isaiah. Stay there just for a second, but In Isaiah 46, I love it when God brags on himself. God says, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." We're not supposed to boast on ourselves, but it is wonderful reading the Bible when God says, "There's nobody like me." Isn't that wonderful? Now, if anybody else says that, you're kind of, you went over the edge there. But here it's wonderful to hear God say, "There's no God like me." Then in verse 10, God says, and I'm in Isaiah 46, and we'll come right back to Isaiah 55. But God says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand." And then this little phrase here, God says, "And I will do all my pleasure." One more time, I'm just using a couple of verses to drive this thought home. We may think we're doing what we please, but we can't do it. But God always does what he pleases. God always does what he pleases. God's going to do what pleases him. It doesn't matter what Iran or Israel or North Korea or anyone else thinks about it. Nobody has to like it. God's going to set his son on the throne at Jerusalem to reign for 1,000 years because it pleases him. God's going to burn up this present world and create a new heaven and a new earth because it pleases him. God gives eternal life to those who place their faith in him because it pleases him. The closest you're going to get in this life is lining up your thoughts with God's thoughts, because God is going to get his way. Line up your life as close as you can to how God wants you to live, because God is going to get his way. If you get in an argument because you disagree with God, you're going to lose every time. It's just the way it is. You say, "Well, how come I always have to lose?" Because he's God. That's why. You're going to be wrong every time, and God is always going to be right every time, because God is always going to get his way. God has done what pleases him, and God will do what pleases him. Look at our text there. Look at verse 11. Verse number 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Doesn't verse 9 say, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts"? Christian, this morning, if you quit reading your Bible so that you can watch the news, you'll get depressed. Watch constantly on the news. Watch any news channel you want. Listen to them say, "Well, I think." Well, you know, I think. How many times does any news station say, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says"? Whatever they think on the news doesn't get any higher than the floor. Anytime you trade what man thinks for "thus saith the Lord," you're going to get discouraged and you're going to get depressed. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, my word. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please." I love this verse. I've used this verse out soul winning. I use this verse as a motivation for giving out the Bible. But watch what verse 11 says. God didn't say, "When you witness or preach,
or give out a gospel tract that something was going to return to you. It doesn't say that. It says, "My word, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void." God said, "I gave my word from heaven down to earth, and I'm going to get back what I want to get back from my word." We have a tendency to think, and I do, when I go soul winning, I try to quote the scripture, use the scripture. It's good to give the gospel tract out, but God didn't promise that I would get anything. God said he would get, it would not return to him void, but it would accomplish that which he sent it forth to do. God might bless us when we preach, or it might be a dud. I hope this morning's sermon isn't a dud. I pray about it. I ask the Lord for it, help. But you say, well, you're preaching the Bible and God's got... God. I don't know what God's going to do through a sermon. God might bless our midweek Bible study, or I might strike out completely. I might preach the best sermon I've ever preached on Sunday night and no one responds to it. God didn't say when I preach God's word, something was coming back to me. God says, when I send my word from heaven to earth, it accomplishes what God pleases. And God says, I'm going to be pleased with the final outcome of the word that I have spoken. God wants me saved. God wants all men saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants the whole world to come to Jesus Christ and to trust him as their Savior. If they do or if they don't. What God said he's going to do to save people, guess what? He's going to do. And what God said he's going to do to lost people, he's going to do. What God said he's going to do with the kingdoms of this world, he's going to do it. And when the dust settles and God sits on his great white throne and the last person has been judged, the Father's going to turn to the Son and then he's going to say, "We didn't miss a thing, did we?" And the Son's going to say, "Fulfilled 100%, every jot, every tittle. Everything was done exactly as planned." God will get his way. God's word tells us what pleases God. Whether you participate with it or fight against it, God is going to do what he pleases. So the first thing I wanted to say this morning was God does as he pleases. We try, but we never fully accomplish it, whether it's right or wrong. But God always does what he pleases. Next, no man pleases God. That's not very flattering. No man pleases God. Romans 8 says this, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." As a child of God, I want to please God, but my flesh. You're here with your Bible in church this morning, and I think you want to please God, but you've got your flesh. The flesh is always there. And as long as I'm in this flesh, I might momentarily and for a short time bring God a certain measure of pleasure, but my whole life is not pleasing to God. My whole life is not pleasing to God. Psalm 147, verse number 11. "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." You say, aha, that's what it takes to please God. Fear God. I do fear the Lord. But I can say this morning, I don't live consistently, continually in the fear of the Lord so that I always please the Lord. If that was true, then I'd never sin, right? So if I know, well, you say, well, you know what it takes to please God? You need to fear God. And you say, whew, found it. Not 100%. I want to try. That's part of the Christian life, right? I want to try to fear God, but I find myself, what? Falling short. When I read 1 Kings chapter 3, we've been studying Solomon in Sunday school. We find out when Solomon said, "Give therefore thy servant understanding heart to judge thy people," in 1 Kings 3, "that I may discern between good and bad." It says the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. So God gives him wisdom. And I find this, when you want wisdom more than you want anything else in life, that pleases God. That pleases the Lord. There might not be one person in this room this morning that has asked God for wisdom one time this week. Now, I hope you have, and I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying, when was the last time you asked God, "Please give me wisdom"? You say, but that's what it takes to please the Lord. There. Okay. God, help me be wise. Help me do things your way. And Lord, help. We normally do things, okay? How many people have asked God in prayer this? "I don't know how to live. I don't know how to make decisions. Please help me." We normally do things in our strength and wisdom until it runs out, and then we cry out to the Lord. And what we ought to be doing is the first thing we have an opportunity to make a decision, "Dear God, help me do it your way," instead of God being the last resort. But that's our flesh. Just keep listening here. I'm going to have you follow me here in just a second. This morning, it is a Bible study, but I wanted to lay some groundwork, and I really need you to listen to me. When I read Hebrews 13, I find this. Verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not." And then listen, "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So God says when we thank the Lord, he's pleased, but there's a little bit more to the verse than that. It says when we thank him and praise him continually. Do I thank the Lord continually? Here we go again. Man doesn't please the Lord. I may try. We'll have time in our church. We sing the praises of God. I think that pleases the Lord. We'll thank the Lord. But do we do it continually? No. Cars drove up the driveway. They were talking about different things. They walked in the church. Nothing bad. People are talking about clothes and Christmas and family and, you know, deals and Walmart. And I mean, there was all types of things people were talking about. Then we finally sang the first song of the service, and we were like, time to start the service, and here we are, we're in church, and when we're done, we'll say amen, and we'll go out to our cars, and we'll start talking about clothes, and Christmas, and family, and Walmart. I'm just saying, I try to praise God, I want to praise God. You say, right there, that's what it takes to please God. Just thank the Lord and praise him, and God says he'll be pleased. Now I think you understand the statement that I made. No man pleases God. God always does what he pleases, but no man pleases God. No man pleases God. Let me just give you a few more. When I read 2 Timothy 2, it says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, listen, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." I don't want to get entangled in this world so that I can't serve God. But I have a wife to take care of, and I have kids to take care of, and I've got a car that needs new brakes. No, they're fine, but I'm just saying, it's got to have things fixed on it. And I don't want to get entangled in the things of this life, but I end up having to do at least a small measure of it. Some do it more than others. You say, well, right there, if you just won't get entangled in this world, that pleases God. I try. Brother Doggett, bless his heart, he brought his boys yesterday morning to the men's prayer meeting. Had his mind set. We're going. We're going to eat some chow. Going to pray. Just do what God wants us to do. Bless his heart. He was rear-ended on the way here. A lady hit him. He's in a car wreck. Praise God, him and his boys weren't hurt. His vehicle wasn't hurt. I think hers got the worst end of the stick, right? But he had insurance things to deal with. And did he want... He was working at not being entangled in this life. I'm going to go to church and go to prayer meeting. And here I am, what? In a small way, entangled. And I knew he was frustrated. I was praying for him yesterday. I knew he texted me, "Pastor, I don't think we're going to be able to make it today." And I said, "It'll be okay, you know." But he was working at it. Let me make the statement again, because I'm not sure how much it registers. No man pleases God. Take your Bible and go to Job. Go to Job, verse chapter 22. Go to Job 22 and look at verse number 1. Job 22 and verse 1. No man pleases God. No man pleases God. As much as we try, God says we're going to fall short. Look at Job 22. Look at verse 1. This is right before Psalms. Watch this. Job 22, verse 1. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself." Do I profit God with anything I do? You say, "You're a pastor." And the answer to the question is no. At the end of the day, God never says, "Whew, I'm a little bit more God because Pastor Nash did right today." I don't think so. I don't think so. Is God profited? No, God does not profit from anything I do. God's still God, whether I turn my back on the Bible or whether I wholly submit. God says, "I'm still God. And I'm not any less because of what you don't do, and I'm not any more because of what you do." Watch this. Look at verse number, verse 2. "Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself?" Look at verse 3. "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" He answers the question, no. Look at verse 4. "Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment?" Look at verse 5. Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? The sin never stops. There's things I have wrong with me that God hasn't even shown me yet. And actually to think, if I do good, God's better for it. God uses Job to answer the question, no. He's still holy, he's still righteous, and it has nothing to do with what you do. God says, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, in Psalm 16:2. Psalm 39:5 says, mine ages is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Take the most spiritual day you've ever had, and God says you're altogether vanity. At your highest point, when you were the most giving, most loving, kindest, you're altogether vanity. You know what altogether vanity means? That means you're a zero with a ring rubbed out. Less than nothing. We don't think that way because we get real proud about our accomplishments. We have a tendency to think, yeah, but I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Let me make the statement again. No man pleases God. So, take your Bible now and go to Colossians. So God the Son, because God does as he pleases, and no man pleases God, God the Son became the Son of Man. Colossians chapter 1, that's in the New Testament now. Colossians chapter 1. I'm just trying to work my way through this so that we can follow this. Look at verse number 19, Colossians 1:19. Watch this. It pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. So this morning I found out fearing God pleases God, but I don't have the fullness. I found out that I'm supposed to desire wisdom, but I don't do that in full. I found out that to thank God and praise God pleases him, but I don't do it in full. I want to war with this world, and I don't want to be entangled with this world, but I can't do it to the fullness. God came down and took residence in the womb of the virgin named Mary, and the Son of God came into the world in fullness, and that pleased God the Father. That lets me know, take your Bible now and go to Matthew chapter 17. Go to Matthew chapter 17. God says three times in the Bible, three times in the life of Jesus here on this earth, three times God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus said in John 8, I do always those things that please him. I think that ought to be our motto as a Christian, but I can't say that everything I do pleases God to the fullest. And I wish it did, but it doesn't. But in Matthew 17, watch this. Jesus Christ is the one who is pleased, is the one who pleases God. Look at, I'll read here, verse 1. Let me read quickly. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So Jesus, while on this earth, takes on his glorified body for just a little bit, and he's whiter than anybody's ever. Nobody has seen him this way. Peter, James, and John are up there. Verse number 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him, with Jesus. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm a child of God, but God has never said that about me. I'm well pleased with everything you've done. Let me make the statement again, no man can please God. Would you please keep in mind what's at the top of this mountain? You've got Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and the disciples, James, John, and Peter. They're up there. And when it comes time to recognize who's up there, God goes right past the disciples who'd given their life and gave up everything they could to serve God. They gave up their job. He walked right past Moses, the lawgiver. He walked right past the prophet Elijah, who was taken up to God in a fiery chariot. God walked past the disciples, the lawgiver, and the prophet to say, "This is my beloved son, and out of all these, this is the one with whom I'm pleased." Can I say, if on that mountaintop there was only one that God was pleased with, this morning in church, there's only one that God's pleased with, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that pleases God. I really am going somewhere with this. So listen closely. God then tells us in Luke, just stay where you're at. We're going to go to, as a matter of fact, you go to Ezekiel here real quick. Go to Ezekiel. God says in Luke that Elijah and Moses spoke to Jesus of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We're all going to die one day. It's going to be heart failure, liver failure, massive trauma. You're going to hear sometimes in the doctor's office or the hospital, "We're sorry, we tried everything and we failed." Everybody is going to die sometime. To every one of us, death is the ultimate testimony to our failure. But there was one man sent into this world, and his death would be an accomplishment, not a failure. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and his death would please the Father. And because we couldn't live to please the Father, God's Son came to die to please the Father. Isaiah 55:11. Now you're there in Ezekiel, so just stay there. Just listen to me. You remember Isaiah 55:11 that we read? "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please." Jesus is the living word. God sent his word into the world, and he gave his life, rose from the dead, then returned back to heaven. And God said that me sending my word accomplished what I wanted to accomplish. I don't know if you've ever read it that way. We normally think about it as just the printed word, but God is saying, "I sent my son. He died, and he is now returned to heaven. He sits at my right hand, and he has accomplished that which I've sent it." Next, God cannot be fully pleased unless he saves sinners. Do you see Ezekiel 33? Have you turned there? Look at verse number 11. We're thinking this morning on pleasing the Lord. And we've learned that God does what he pleases. No man can please the Lord. No man. None of us. And there's only one who can please God. And that's Jesus Christ. Only one. So now, look at it with that in mind, look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So God is not pleased when any wicked man goes to hell. That's important to understand. God never rejoices in anybody. That's how come I don't understand anybody who ever tells another person, "Oh, just go to hell." They couldn't possibly know what they're talking about. God says, anytime any one of my creation dies and goes to hell, I have no pleasure. I'm never pleased in that. So what can I draw from this? God is pleased when sinners are saved. And God is only pleased when sinners are saved. God's looking for sinners to get saved. That's very important to God. When I read Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That tells me this: God never created anybody to go to hell. God created every person. Since God has no pleasure, Ezekiel 33:11, God has no pleasure in somebody going to hell, and God said he created all things for his pleasure. God created and wants every person to be saved because they were created for his pleasure. And what pleases God? Saving sinners. Saving sinners. Saving sinners does. Take your Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll just stay with me this morning, I want to show you this. We really are going somewhere, and the truth is simple, but there's a long journey in getting here. So Hebrews chapter 10. Now, while you're going there, think with me. God ordained the sacrifices of one nation, Israel. You say, well, there's a whole bunch of false nations. I mean, Germanic tribes and, you know, I mean, there's Orient and there's you know, Africa and South America. And there's all types of religions make sacrifices. Listen closely. God ordained one nation that when they sacrifice, it would picture Jesus Christ who would one day come. All the other sacrifices of other religions don't, but God ordained one nation to where when they make a sacrifice, it would point to Jesus Christ. It would point to the one who would come. Look at verse 1. Ready? For the law, I'm in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, watch, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So here, God's talking about Israel. And God says, even when they were offering the cow and the lamb and the goat and the pigeon dove, all of those sacrifices could never please God. Could never please God. It says here, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered because what the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. In other words, what God is saying, now don't get lost, stick with me. If God could ever find a sacrifice good enough to do the job to forgive sins, then he would have never had to keep on asking. But year after year, they had to bring a lamb. Year after year, they had to bring the turtle dove, the goat, the wave offering, the oil. The offerings had to be made over because they could never forgive sin. God said, once a year, do it again. Because the last one didn't do the whole job. None of them could. Keep on reading. Look at verse number 3. But in those sacrifices, watch, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. A remembrance of sins. Next Sunday night when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not going to remember our sins. This do in remembrance of me. We'll remember his sacrifice, but we won't remember our sins. Right? That's the observation of the Lord's Supper table, of the Lord's Supper, right? Look at verse number 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It was impossible. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Watch, verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So those sacrifices never pleased the Lord. Listen closely. God ordained the offering of the bullocks and the lambs and the goats to cover the sins of those who were offering them. But those offerings never pleased God enough so that the offerers could be forgiven and have their sins removed. That's how come nobody in the Old Testament went to heaven. Where'd they go? Luke 16, they went to Abraham's bosom until the final sacrifice could be made of Jesus when he could offer the final sacrifice and liberate and set them free. Nobody in the Old Testament went to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. Because why? Because none of those sacrifices pleased God. Now with that in mind, keep it there. Watch this. Verse number 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So Jesus put on a body. Doesn't it say that in the verse there two ahead of that? Thou hast prepared for me a body. God put on flesh that we celebrate at Christmas. And God came down to earth and Jesus said, what all of those animals were pointing to, I'm getting ready to fulfill. In the volume of the book, every sacrifice, every offering, it is written of me. Behold, I'm here. It's kind of like, I know it's a much smaller saying, but yeah, I think you know, getting ready to know what I'm saying. Everything's going to be all right. The Marines have landed. Okay? Jesus is saying, I'm God. I have fulfilled. Everything is going to, I can bring it to pass, and I'm getting ready to do what none of those other sacrifices have done. Watch this. Look at verse number 8. It says here, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not. Watch. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So listen closely. The offerings met a requirement, but they didn't take away sins. God's justice and holiness could not be satisfied by a man bringing an animal as a substitute. The sacrifices were shadows, but not the substance of what God was looking for. That's why verse 9, he says it again. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Jesus put on the physical body so he could replace the temporary sacrifices with the genuine offering that could please God. Jesus came wrapped as a corpse and laid in a manger. Those shepherds were amazed that night to see a baby not wrapped, you know, in a little sweat uniform, you know, with a baseball cap and, you know, a glove that he's going to use in 5 years and, you know, all that stuff. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Those were grave clothes. Don't you think those shepherds were amazed? You don't wrap a baby in grave clothes. That's because he came to sacrifice himself, wrapped like a corpse and put into a manger. They were amazed and they worshiped. Take your Bible. You're in Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 9. But before we do that, I want you to listen to me. You're going to Hebrews 9. Micah 6:7 says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah 6:7 tells us there is no offering that any man could ever make that would satisfy God. Here he says, if I give my baby, God says, none of that. Whatever extreme you go to, it won't satisfy me. That's Micah 6:7. You're in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 11. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood, watch, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh..." In other words, it could never get down to the heart of the matter. It could make the flesh clean, but it could never sanctify the soul. It could never save the soul. Then he says, look at verse number 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God..." Listen, now I need you to listen to me. When Jesus came to Gethsemane, it wasn't just his death that was the issue. And Jesus prayed, "Father, I wish this cup could pass from me. Nevertheless, Lord, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And what Jesus wasn't, when they smote Jesus in the kangaroo court, he could have knocked every one of them into hell in a moment. They couldn't even arrest him right. When they came to arrest him, they all fell back backwards. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again." It wasn't his death that bothered him in the garden that he was praying and sweating great drops of blood for. The issue was Jesus was going to become sin for us. Because Jesus Christ is made sin for us, then in order to satisfy the demands of God's justice and all of the things that God has said he would do to sinners, Jesus Christ knows while praying that my Father is going to do that to me. So when God says a sinner will suffer his wrath, the only way you cannot suffer God's wrath is for someone else to suffer for it. You can study all the false religions of the world. Do you see verse 14? It says, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Listen to this. You can study all of the false religions of the world and the cults, Mormonism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, everyone who doesn't understand the gospel. But when you boil it down, it's man bringing an offering to God and saying, "How about this one? This is better than what I bought you last year. And is this good enough?" Every religion is that way. You know what makes Christianity so different? When I couldn't bring an offering to please God, he brought an offering to me and sacrificed himself. When I couldn't sacrifice to God to please God, God brought a sacrifice to me and says, "If you want to offer me, receive the sacrifice I've offered for you." That's what makes us different from all other religions. All other religions demand a sacrifice brought, and God brings us his sacrifice. What a beautiful, beautiful. Watch this. You don't make a sacrifice to get saved. You receive the sacrifice that God's Son made for you. God won't receive any sacrifice you bring to him because it's tainted by your sinful hands. God says, "If I ever save you, it'll be because what he did. It'll never be for anything you've done." God says, if I save you, it'll be because of what He offered me, never anything that I could offer Him. When someone says, I've been baptized, or I belong to a church, or I do good deeds, that is such an offense to God because they're saying, what I'm doing is better than Jesus. And God says, that offends me, and that is why you will die and go to hell. Only in religious circles do good works work, but before a holy throne of God, it will never work. Why would God ever look to any religion to satisfy His justice and holiness compared to what Jesus Christ went through on the cross? Can you take your Bible and go to Isaiah 53? And while you go there, I want to explain something. Jesus was crucified the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. And the third hour of the crucifixion, the lights went out. And it wasn't a rainstorm. I don't care what Hollywood portrays. At noon, it went dark. All three Gospels. There's so little in the Gospels about Jesus' suffering on the cross. We're left to history to remember that. The scourging of the Romans. It just says, and they scourged Him. Right? Then when it comes to the crucifixion, it doesn't say, it just says, and they crucified Him. But listen closely. God the Father shut the lights out at noon, and God didn't allow any man to look upon what He did to His own Son on the cross so that He would not have to do it to you. You see Isaiah 53? Watch this. Who hath believed our report? I'm at verse 1. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. It's like the first part of that verse is God's observation. Isaiah didn't know he was writing about Jesus. This is Jesus, but Isaiah didn't know that. This is God saying, this is my observation of my Son. And then he's going to say in the next part of the verse, how man sees him. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So God is observing Christ's life on this earth from the start. These are God's words, not Isaiah. And that last part of verse 2 says, men see Jesus as a religious leader that failed to set up his kingdom. They see Jesus as a nuisance. In no form nor comeliness. No great leader. Didn't even own his own house. He said he had no place to rest his head. Look at verse number 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Men despised him, but God said 3 times in the New Testament that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Stay with me. Look at verse number. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That wasn't the Roman soldiers or the Jewish temple smiting Jesus. This is talking about he was smitten or stricken or hit by God. Smitten of God. Then it says, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So Jesus prays in Gethsemane. He goes before the Jews, and then he's put on the cross. And the Bible says, God took my sin and put it on Jesus when he was on that cross. And God says he took your sin and he put it on Jesus on that cross. And then God started all through time in the history of man, and he went all the way back to Adam. And he took Adam's sin and every wicked individual and every sin that's ever been committed, and he put it on Jesus Christ. And then God said, lights out. Nobody's going to see what I'm going to do to my Son. And God started smiting Jesus for everything I had ever done. And with all of his wrath and eternal power, he smote his Son in my place. That's what was taking place on the cross. You say, how come the light's out? Same reason a dad sends the child to a room and doesn't spank him in public. They wanted to shame Jesus. He was hanging naked on the cross. God wasn't out to shame his Son. So God said, lights out. Can you look at verse number 10? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see, we have a tendency to think, well, are you sure he suffered that much? There's more to your sin than what you did wrong. If a drunk gets in a wreck with your family, the heartache and the pain, and let's say the dad and a child is killed, the heartache and the pain that that widow would feel is because of the sin also. And none of us know how our sin affects everybody else. Well, my sin just affects me. Your sin doesn't affect you. What you do and don't do affects many people. And what Jesus died for on the cross wasn't just the wrong that you did or chose not to do. It's the wrong you chose to do and how it affected everybody and all of the pain associated with it. Why does God send somebody to hell? Because you have no idea what your sin has done to other people. It's so far-reaching. And that beating and smiting that Jesus took from God His Father on the cross was for, I hope it makes more sense, my sin. Let's end this with Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 1. I know we've looked at the crucifixion psalm, but I wish, you say, preacher, I'm going to tell you in just a minute how come I'd preach a sermon like this. At the end of the year, stay with me, Psalm 22, verse number 1. Ready? The fourth cry of Jesus on the cross is these words of Jesus, verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? If you think about the words help, just for a second, listen closely. If you don't accept Christ and go to hell, God will never help you in hell. You can cry all you want. If you choose to get messed up in drugs and your brain fries and you can never fully understand the gospel and you die and go to hell and in hell you're crying out, listen closely, God will not help you. This, Psalm 22, verse 1, is the cry of a lost soul in hell. This isn't chastisement for sin. This is the wrath of God. God the Son called on the Father to help Him, but because Jesus was suffering the wrath of your sin, God did not come to help Him. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers, He's talking about Israel, trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. Listen closely. Israel sinned over and over, called upon God. God came and helped them. But this isn't getting in trouble over sin in Psalm 22. This is the penalty for sin. Eternal death. Israel was delivered from bondage, but you don't get out of hell. That's God's wrath. God does help you when you're chastened, but this isn't chastening. It's wrath and no help is coming. Look at verse number 6. That's why Jesus said, but I am a worm and no man. I'll say it again. This is the cry of a lost soul in hell. Look at verse number 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. These are the words of Jesus on the cross. No one could... Okay, when you look at verse number 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. No one could say that but the Lord Jesus. We go astray from the womb and are by nature the children of wrath. But Jesus said, from the time I was born, I've been with God. I was holy. But in this outer darkness, as He suffers for our sins, separated from God the Father, He's my dirt and my filth and my wickedness. Jesus suffered in your place. Can I let's just read one more verse here. Look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So He who had measured the waters in the palm of His hand, and He who was the living water, and He of whom if you drank you would never thirst again, was hanging on the cross, and His tongue was searching His mouth for one drop of water. And when they mocked Him and brought Him vinegar mixed with gall, God was saying, there will be no water for you. Jesus is suffering our hell on the cross. God condensed eternity into a few hours. And Jesus is saying, I thirst. Because you know what they say in hell? The first request out of your mouth will be, give me one drop of water. And God is saying, here, my tongue. This is Jesus crying on the cross. This is the crucifixion psalm. The cross is no joke. It's the most horrific thing that ever happened, so God could spare you from the most horrific thing that could ever happen to you. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when God was done and he had finished smiting his son for your sins and mine, Jesus said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And God said, "Rend the veil, break the altar. I'll never need another sacrifice again. This is the one I accept. This is the one that's pleasing to me." Could I just encourage you this morning? You say, why would you preach a message like this? Because anything you ever do for God will be because of what God has done for you. And as we go into the new year, if you aren't focused on what Jesus did for you, then your Christianity is ho-hum. Then it is lackadaisical. It's who cares? It's church again. Lord's Supper once every 3 months and blah, 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 blah. And so it doesn't have to be that way. You lost focus of what Jesus did for you. And I'll say it one more time. If you ever do anything for God, whatever you do, it will always be because of what he's done for you. And as long as you see, I can't please God, there's only one who pleases God, then my focus will be on the Lord Jesus. And that's where I want you to have it. I want you to have a good year. God's blessed us this year. But let's use the truth this morning.